corner of 156 on the Parkway. It's amazing when you find somebody overseas from New Jersey, the first question you ask them is, what exit on the Parkway are you? Because good chance they're near the Parkway, or 80 or 95 or whatever it is. But anyway, Parkway is the place to get around New Jersey on. Enjoyed my studies of Zechariah this week and some other subjects. I was kind of disappointed in Bonnie. They're building this thing up, and Thursday morning I had this picture in the paper, this beautiful formed hurricane, nice solid eye, and 400 miles wide. Figure, well, we got to get hit with something. Nothing. So it's kind of a big letdown, but anyway, interesting week. Haggai chapter 2 this morning, we'd like to work our way through Haggai, chapter 2, at least verse 9, and look at how Haggai encourages the people with the prophetic word. In chapter 1, we looked at last week, he encouraged them and asked them, what is your priority? And the encouragement was based on, look at your life. Things aren't going the way they should. Maybe it's a result of your sin. And so you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now this morning, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And the encouragement is going to be based on the prophetic future. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehoiazak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehoiazadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Again, as we looked at Haggai last week, we know very little about him. His whole goal was to exalt the Lord and not himself. He proclaimed the Lord's message. He kept saying over and over again, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, and not, well, this is my opinion, and this is Rabbi so-and-so's opinion. He says, this is the word of God. This is how it is. And then he practiced what he preached. As we'll go through Haggai, he's encouraging them that they need to build the house of the Lord. And he, along with Zechariah, was there in the midst of the people encouraging them. He was actually building as well. He had a balanced ministry. Not only did he rebuke, but he also exhorted them. And if we understand the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, he was a poet also. But in chapter 1, he addresses putting off the Lord's work and encouraging them to get on with the Lord's work. And now in chapter 2, his second message, he'll use the prophetic scripture to explain the glory of the latter temple, to encourage them in the work of the present temple. And this is the importance of prophecy, is to see life from God's perspective, to see what God has and what God's plan is, and what the end results are. The people, as we'll see in verses 1 to 3, were discouraged. There were some older gentlemen there. They must have been pushing 90 or so, because they had been in captivity for 70 years. They had returned. Well, actually, let's see. Temple was destroyed in 587 B.C. And it's now 520 B.C. So what's that? 67 years, right? All right. That's 67 years difference. And then you give them 15, 20 years. Yeah, pushing 70, 80, something like that. But some of these old folks had come back from Babylon. There might have been a few that stayed in Judah. And they came back and they saw the beginning of the foundation of Zerubbabel's temple. And they were very discouraged. Because they remembered what the former temple was like. In fact, turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And it's very interesting, this particular passage, Ezra chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's house were old men who had seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. And you can imagine there what's going on. They had seen Solomon's temple. Something beautiful, something elaborate. Now they had come back from captivity and they saw the foundation being laid in, oh, wait a minute. This isn't as big as Solomon's temple was. This isn't going to be as glorious as Solomon's temple. Oh yeah, we got some of the cedar wood here, but where's all the gold? That's missing. There are a bunch of other things that are missing too. And so they wept. But those who hadn't seen the former temple, the Solomon's temple, it says, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shouts of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud voice, and the sound was heard afar off. Now those who couldn't compare, they didn't know what it was like. They thought this was great. Hey, God's house was going to be built again. And so they start clapping. But there was a lot of noise and nobody could discern the difference between the two. Shouldn't tell stories out of class, but I'm going to because it illustrates the point. I know of one assembly, and I'm not going to mention the name of it, where some older folks in the meeting, not this meeting, don't worry about it. Some older folks were saying, oh yeah, I remember what it used to be like. Yeah, we used to have, 200 people here. And then the numbers had dropped for some reason. Then all of a sudden, some new blood starts coming in. Some young people. Never been in the assemblies before. Just gotten saved. On fire for the Lord. And they really want to go on. And they're filled with enthusiasm. They didn't know there used to be a couple hundred people there before, 20 years ago. But they just want to go on for the Lord. And they're all excited. They have nothing to compare except the Word of God and the excitement there. Well, Haggai has the same situation here. Verses 1 to 3, we see the discouragement. And the discouragement resulted from comparing what it used to be with what it is today. whenever one starts to compare, one gets in all kinds of trouble. Oh, well, this chapel is bigger than that chapel. Or this church is bigger than that church. So what? The question is the Word of God being faithfully preached? That's the issue. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, now let's stop for a minute. Haggai writes something very important. He says, on the 21st day of the seventh month. Now that's very significant. If you're taking notes, just write down Leviticus 23 and look this up later. But Leviticus 23, Moses writes the let's call it the sacred calendar. Here are these holidays that you should follow every year. The Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. The first four are in the spring, the last three are in the fall. The seventh month. And the 21st day of the seventh month is at the end of the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacle. Now that's important because during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were reminded of two things. One, their past wilderness wandering. They used to make booths. To this day, they still make booths. September, October, go to Brooklyn, to the Hasidic neighborhoods. Fascinating. They have their balcony, little booth there that the kids, the children will sleep in at night. They'll have their dinners there. Go to Jerusalem, the same thing is true. But to remind them, first of all, of their wilderness wandering, that you were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and God provided for you. In the present situation, it was an agricultural festival in honor of the end of the harvest and thanking the Lord for an abundant harvest. But it also looked to the future, and they would start to pray for rain at that point. Because the former rain began soon after Sukkot. And they looked to the future. They would trust the Lord to provide the rain for the coming year. Now you recall the previous chapter. They sowed and they got back little. Why? There was drought. God withheld the rain. But even more than that, it looked to the future of a day when the Lord Jesus Christ would establish his kingdom upon the earth. God had been faithful to provide for them throughout their history, and one day God would establish his kingdom here upon the earth. And I think that's very significant of what's going to take place later on. And so on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And the people were discouraged. The older people were discouraged because it wasn't like Solomon's temple. Yet those who hadn't seen Solomon's temple, they were just excited about the Lord's work anyway. Discouragement resulted. Because it wasn't what it used to be like. But what is the anecdote for discouragement? We find that in verses 4 and 5, Haggai gives the anecdote which is the word of God. He says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Be strong. It's interesting how many times that word is used throughout the Old Testament to encourage the people in the work of God. Be strong. Go forward. And he encourages both Zerubbabel, who is the governor, and Joshua, who is the high priest. And he says, and also the people, in verse 4, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As discouraged as they may be because this house wasn't like the one that was before, so what? God doesn't dwell in a house. Or he's not limited to a house. Yes, he dwelt in Solomon's temple. You remember when Solomon dedicated it, he says, look, you're far above this house. This house can't even contain you. And I think one of the reasons why the people were discouraged, and I keep finding this passage and losing it again, and I got to write it down somewhere and put it where I remember it. But the rabbis say there are five things that were missing from the Zerubbabel's temple. Least of not is the Shekinah glory and the Ark of the Covenant. Those are two main things that were missing. There are three other things that were missing. But the Shekinah glory wasn't there. And the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. You recall the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1 to 11, the glory of the Lord leaves the Holy of Holies, goes to the eastern gate, and then goes to the Mount of Olives, and then goes east. It's not here. Ezekiel 40 to 47, 48, the end of the book, you have the glory of the Lord returning to Jerusalem, coming to an eastern gate, and then finally residing in the Holy of Holies, and finally the Ezekiel ends the book, and the Lord is there. But when Haggai lived, the Shekinah glory wasn't there. It was missing. But the word of the Lord came to Haggai, and it says, look, work, for I am with you. The Shekinah glory may not be in the Holy of Holies, which hasn't been built yet, but I'm still with you. Just remember that. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they went into Sinai. And while they were in Sinai, the Lord gives them the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, the covenant. And God promised, I will be with you. You should be encouraged because God is with you. And God isn't limited to this temple. The temple can't contain him. Remember Paul when he was on Mars Hill? He said, we worship a God not made with out of stones and so forth. The important message here, God is with you. The Shekinah glory may not be in the temple, but God is with you still. So be strong and get back to work. That's what Haggai is saying. But again, the people, these older folks, were probably sitting there, but I remember we had the glory of the Lord, and we had the Ark of the Covenant, and we had this, that, and the other thing. We're missing this. And Haggai stops and says, wait a minute. You think that was great? This is going to be even greater. Now, it's interesting, as one looks at the temple, and this has been an area that fascinated me, trying to understand this. When God looks at the temple, he looks at only one temple. Let's put it this way, he had three phases. One temple, three phases. And so when he talks about the temple, he's talking about this entity which sat on top of Mount Zion or Mount Moriah or whatever, but it has different phases. What Haggai calls the former temple, Solomon's temple, that was glorious. Read 1 Kings chapter 6. All the gold and the cedars of Lebanon, all the good things in there. Oh, it was glorious. It also had the glory of the Lord in there. Then we have Zerubbabel's temple. It's not the most elaborate temple, but it'll do. And they sacrifice there according to the word of God. And later on, this fellow Herod comes along, and Herod's an interesting character. I don't want to go into his whole personality, but he wanted to be all things to all people. For the Gentiles in his kingdom, he builds elaborate temples to Caesar down in Caesarea. But to the Jews, he says, look, I want to build a better temple for you. Something like what Solomon's temple was like. They didn't trust this guy as far as they could throw a stick. So they said, okay, here's what we'll do. Herod, you build your temple over the Zerubbabel's temple. And when you're finished building your temple, then we'll dismantle the Zerubbabel's temple. Because they probably had a conference in the back room after Herod made this great proposal. And I'll put all kinds of limestone in there and beautiful stone and gold and all that good stuff. So wait a minute. We know this Herod better than most people do. You know what he's going to do? Is he's going to dismantle this temple and he'll put something to Caesar up or something to himself. We don't trust him. So the deal was struck, and Herod built this temple over the rubble. When it was done, they dismantled it. And the rabbis, who were no friend of Herod, says, he who has not seen the temple which Herod has built has not seen a beautiful temple. It was gorgeous. And people used it, one of the tourist attractions of the Roman world. People used to go to Jerusalem just to see this temple. Jews, three times a year, required to go up to this temple. But it too was destroyed in 70 AD. And then here we have to make a very important distinction because of what you might read, and that was called the Second Temple, by the way. Now, when you think of Herod's temple, that'd be the Third Temple because that the Zerubbabel was in his Herod. But it was only called the Second Temple because there was no break in the continuity of sacrifices. And that was the important thing. It wasn't the building. It was the sacrifices. There was no break in the continuity, so it's considered the Second Temple. And that is a temple that the Lord Jesus saw. Paul saw also. But it was destroyed in 70 A.D. Now you read prophecy books and they talk about the rebuilding of the third temple. If I understand my Bible right, this so-called third temple will be the Antichrist temple. And why for the life of me people want to support groups that want to rebuild this temple? I have the foggiest idea. Because you're putting the Lord's money into the devil's work. Because it's going to be in this temple that the Antichrist goes in and proclaims himself to be God manifest in human flesh. Yet there are Christians that would support groups like that. I had a group last January from Talbot Seminary, and we had a meeting with the advisor to the present mayor, Mayor Olmert of Jerusalem, the advisor for religious affairs. We sat in this nice room overlooking the whole city of Jerusalem and near the mayor's office. And he gave his little 10-minute spiel to kind of introduce the subject of religion in Jerusalem, which is a hairy subject anyway. And he said, any question, we'll open up for anything. And they had good questions, and all kinds of questions came up. But one student asked, what about these people who want to rebuild the temple? And it was intriguing to hear his answer. It's something I've been saying all along, but nobody listens to me. He says, it is a small, fringe group of, and he was his word, was lunatics. Very interesting. I've always said that. But you read prophecy books, and it's like everybody in Jerusalem wants to rebuild the temple. No, not everybody in Jerusalem wants to rebuild the temple. Only a small, fringe group. I would call them fanatics. He calls them lunatics. Had a meeting with them last June with another group, and the same question came up. This time he just said a small group of people. He didn't use the word lunatic. It was too many people. But it was very interesting. But there is a group of people that, yes, they want to rebuild the temple. But it is a small fringe group. It is not everybody. And one of these days, a temple will be rebuilt. But it is the Antichrist's temple. It is not God's temple. And that temple will be destroyed sometime during the tribulation period as well. But then the third temple, the biblical third temple, is a temple that Ezekiel described in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 47 or 48. And he describes it. Greater than Solomon's temple. Greater than Herod's temple. And guess what? The Lord is there. Because the glory of the Lord comes back from the east and goes into the eastern gate and then into the Holy of Holies. And the book ends that way. I've said all that because I have to explain the second or the last part here, verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now what Haggai is describing here isn't the temple that they're building now, or the temple that Herod will build, but the temple that Ezekiel described. A still future temple. But he called it this temple. But he included Solomon's temple in this temple. So what you seem to have here is the former temple, the latter temple, and this temple here. But don't be discouraged looking at this temple, because look at what it shall be like someday in the future. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. All one has to do is read Revelation chapter 16, 17, and 18. God's going to shake the earth. Chapter 16 mentions an earthquake like has never been seen before. Now, we've had some interesting earthquakes in this century. We ain't seen nothing yet. Last December, I was giving a paper at a meeting. It's called the Pre-Trib Study Center. It is a group of scholars and communicators that get together once a year to discuss the whole pre-tribulational rapture position, which I firmly hold to. And I guess I was in the scholar category, but the idea was to get the scholars to tell the communicators, those who are the popularizers of prophecy, what to teach properly. Because the problem is some of the popularizers are nothing more than sensationalists and give out all kinds of false information, which reflects on the position, the scholarly position of the pre-trib rapture. I just put one line in my paper. The whole paper was on the background of Revelation 1:9, but I just put one line in, and deliberately so. I shouldn't admit that, but I deliberately did it. I said, you know, there hasn't been an increase in the number of earthquakes, but that shouldn't surprise the way it was. A good geologist will tell you there hasn't been an increase in the number of earthquakes, but that shouldn't surprise the Bible scholar, because nowhere in the Bible does it say there's going to be an increase in the number of earthquakes before Jesus comes back. And that was the statement. And at the end of the meeting, the paper, we had questions and answers. Fortunately, there were Christians out there, because some of them would have stoned me. They thought that was heresy. And I said, there is no geological evidence for an increase in the number of earthquakes. And I have a friend of mine that I've been working on a paper with on the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah, what we call Amos earthquake, Dr. Steve Austin at the Institute for Creation Research. And Steve and I have been working on earthquakes in the Bible for quite some time. And he says, no, there isn't an increase in the number of earthquakes. That can be shown from the geological literature. So I said, well, why do these people say that there's an increase? And, well, there's several reasons. One is that we have more sensitive equipment. And we can detect more. And so there's more on the charts. So the chart gets longer and longer every year. But we get more detail. I mean, you can have a seismometer in Philadelphia that can read earthquakes in Colorado. But 20, 30 years ago, couldn't do. So more sensitive equipment. And some other reason. Nobody would accept that. Well, some people did, but most of the communicators couldn't accept that. In February, Steve had an article in the Institute for Creation Research, Acts and Facts, where he again reiterated there is no increase in the number of earthquakes. He said, that's all I'm in March. He says, Gordon, you wouldn't believe the number of nasty letters I got from Christian. And he even sent me some of these books by these communicators, the sensationalists. And they practically called me a heretic. There is no increase in the number of earthquakes. And that's why in Revelation chapter 16, this final earthquake before Jesus comes back, which destroys this mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, John says, it's like never been before. So the ones you've seen now, those are small earthquakes compared to the one in Revelation 16. We find verse 6, Haggai says, look, once more in a little while. Now it's been 2,500 years, just a little while, but once more it's going to happen. I will shake heaven and earth. to see in dry land. Now, Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah, when he gets around to chapter 14 of his book, he's going to describe the shaking of the earth again, like it was in the days of King Uzziah, 250 years before the time of Haggai. This is the earthquake that Steve and I have been working on from an archaeological perspective and a geological perspective. Steve was able to determine where the epicenter was, and he says it was about an 8.2 on the Richter scale, a magnitude of 8.2. That was a big earthquake. But that's going to be small compared to the one that's coming in the future. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fulfill this temple with glory. And how does Zechariah end in chapter 14? He says, all the Gentiles are going to be coming up to the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, this time of year, when Haggai is writing. And they're going to worship the Lord in Jerusalem because he will be king. And I will fill this temple with glory. There's a Shekinah glory coming back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to the Holy of Holies. And Ezekiel says, and the Lord is there. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former temple. You thought Solomon's temple was great, you folks? Just wait for Ezekiel's temple. It's going to be infinitely better than Solomon's temple. So don't worry about this here. Just be encouraged when you see God's plan and God's program. So don't worry about this here, because someday the temple will be even more glorious. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, how do we take and apply this to our own lives? First of all, we shouldn't compare. When we do that, we're in big trouble. We'd be looking to the Word of God, be encouraged by the Word of God, and be faithful to the Word of God. But second, the prophetic word is to encourage us to see the end product of our lives. You know that passage in Romans chapter 8. You've quoted all the time. Romans chapter 8. Start at verse 18. You know, Paul went through the mill. I've been shipwrecked. I've been in the lion's den. I've been, beaten in the whole nine yards. I've suffered a lot. Verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Going through hard times? Don't worry about it. Someday God's going to set this whole thing straight. This suffering is nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to fertility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. He says, look, this whole world's falling apart. We're falling apart. And this world is crying out for that new creation. Our bodies are falling apart. We're waiting for the adoption of the body, the redemption of our bodies. We're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on talking about being predestined and so forth. You see, we've got to step back and look at what we're going through and see life from God's perspective. Okay, we're going through a rough time now. But from God's perspective, we know that all these things work together for good. We need to see the big picture. That someday God is going to set this whole thing right. And that's why Haggai could stop and tell the people, look, don't worry about the foundation here. Just build the house. God's with you. He's giving you the strength. But look at the big picture. There's a day coming when the glory of the Lord shall return to this house. In the latter house, but it's in this house, in the temple. Just this week, several deaths have been mentioned. And we sit back and ask why. We only go back to Paul's words. For those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Paul says they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. We have to stop and look at the big picture to realize God is going to straighten things out. And so Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, he talks about that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and receive his saints out. He says, don't worry about those who have gone before. Yes, we sorrow, but not as others which have no hope, because we have a hope of seeing them again. And Paul ends that exhortation, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, it's encouraging to know how the last chapter ends. I don't make a habit of reading murder mysteries. But, you know, it's tempting to read the last chapter, find out who done it before you get to the whole book. I'll just tell one story. Several years ago, I was in Israel, and we were watching them at Qumran, filming a movie down at Qumran. And I said, I've got to see this movie, you know, when it comes out. It was Appointment with Death. It's an Agatha Christie movie. Now, for those of you who read Agatha Christie, she's got all kinds of twists and turns in the movie, or in the books. She was, by the way, married to an archaeologist, too. But that's another story. And so I got some friends of mine rented this movie, and we watched this thing, and you know, we're trying to figure out who done it. Now, with the movie, you can't zip to the end to find out who done it. And then at the end, it finally said who done it, and we have to go back and think through now the whole movie and figure out how, she dropped hints as we go along. Then you go back and watch the movie again. Oh, yeah, okay, now I understand how that person did it. Well, with the murder mystery, the same thing. You want to go to the end to find out who done it. But we have the Word of God. We can read the last chapter. We know how it's going to end. And for us, it ends great. Evil is put away. We can read the last chapter. And that's the encouragement of the prophetic word. We know how it's all going to end up at the end. The world around us doesn't. They're in total despair. How's things going to work out? But we have the answer for that. And that's why we can use the prophetic word of God to encourage people. First of all, to trust Christ. But second of all, for believers to change the way we live. We might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity which has been ours this morning to, first of all, remember your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and second of all, to study your word. We might be challenged and motivated by it to realize that someday you're going to set things straight. But until then, we need to be encouraged in the things of Christ. Father, we ask thy blessing upon this week before us. We ask that we might bring honor and glory to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we speak a word in season to those around us. Father, we commit this time into your hands. We ask this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.